I'm sure that after a little shower, everyone is refreshed and recharged as we begin another week, and trust that we'll enjoy our time as we look at God's Word. Tonight I'd like to at least begin a message entitled Israel, the Barren Fig Tree Coming to Life. I have some tapes and books on the back table. I think I'll spare you from any details on those. Some of you may be tapeworms, so I brought some tapes. Some of you may be bookworms, and so I brought some books. And whatever you enjoy reading or listening or watching, there will be some there. And hopefully those might be a way for us to spread the gospel to friends and family. Sometimes you can get people to watch a tape or to read a book that perhaps would not be able to come out to some of the services. But tonight we want to look at the aspect of Israel, the barren fig tree coming to life. And really what we'd like to do is to build on the message that we began Sunday morning concerning the sound of the trumpet. And if you'll recall, those that were here, we looked at the idea that really there are many signs in the Bible, but there's not one sign for the rapture. In other words, even though we find in the Bible a great number of predictions by God, prophecies by God, some of those are signs. And of those signs, none of those must take place before Christ comes for the church. But instead, what we learned was that really signs were always to initiate the millennial kingdom, the time when Christ would come and rule and reign. It's called a thousand-year period. And yet we know the Bible teaches very clearly that before that millennial reign ever begins, there will be the battle of Armageddon. It will be a battle on parallel like any that we have ever seen in any war. The Bible is very clear as it mentions that it will be a great multitude of people that will come down. And for some reason, the warfare is slightly different in the fact that it doesn't appear to be some of the high technology war weapons that will be used, but instead it says that it will be a very bloody battle. As a matter of fact, it describes the blood filling the valley up to the bridle of horses. And then the Bible indicates that he will invite the birds of the sky to come and to feed on the bodies of kings and of princes, of young and old alike, as God will fulfill his will in the battle of Armageddon. Why would God do such a battle? Well, it will be after a period of time when we will see the nations in the world abusing everything that God holds to be sacred. And so we know that there will be a thousand-year reign called the Millennial Kingdom. There will be the Battle of Armageddon. And before the Battle of Armageddon can ever begin, there will be 7 years of tribulation. Revelation has a theme of the worthiness of Christ. And in contrast to the worth of Christ is the tribulation period of time on the earth. It's a period of time that will be ushered in by an antichrist, by a one-man dictator. And it will appear to all that maybe this man is what we've been looking for all along. Frankly, I know that in America, we are desperate for those politicians that can give any direction to our country. There's a lack of them. There's a scarcity of them. And about every 4 years, well, we change people who are in power simply because we're usually not satisfied with how a person is doing it that's in the office now. The real truth is, no matter who we elect, things are just about the same. But there will be a man that will arrive on the scene. I personally think that he's alive right now on planet Earth. But the Bible says we don't know who he is. He will not be revealed until after the rapture of the church. But it is during that 7 year period of time that Revelation chapter 6 through 19 indicates the tragedies that will befall planet Earth. And it will be a time where death will reign, where one calamity after another will take its toll on the human race, where incredible devastation of every sort, both by nature in terms of earthquakes and as well by hideous leaven, such as plagues. And I personally believe that the AIDS plague is fitly described in the book of Revelation. And then before that 7 year period can begin, the Bible indicates that there will be the sound of the trumpet. And that's when every person who has received Christ as Savior will go to be with Christ. Now often people say, but why is it fair for those that have accepted Christ to be taken out of the tribulation. Well, I'll tell you what, there's nothing fair about salvation. Did you know that? You see, if we got what we deserve, you know what we'd get? We'd get hell. McDonald's makes a living by saying, you deserve a break today. Well, I got news for you. You know what you really deserve today? It's not a break. But you see, when God saved us, there's nothing fair about it. He gave His Son an exchange for us. And if we trust Him as our Savior, then He gives to us eternal life. There's nothing fair about a gift, is there? A real gift is not fair. But aren't you glad that God gives them? And so God has given to us the gift of salvation. And I believe the Bible clearly teaches in over 100 passages that before the tribulation ever begins, there will be the rapture of the church. And it's interesting that as you begin to study signs in the Bible, every sign is for the tribulation time and every sign is for the millennial kingdom. None are for the rapture. In other words, those who are saved should be so looking for Christ that every day we look for Him. And then He will come and He will take those that are believers to be with Him. After that period of time, then the Antichrist will be revealed. He will be revealed by a peace treaty. After that tribulation period of time will be the Battle of Armageddon. After the Battle of Armageddon will begin the thousand-year reign. And so tonight, we want to look at some of the signs, because the signs are important. It's just that they're not the indicator, they're not the time clock for the church. Our time clock is the sound of a trumpet. But for the rest of the world, they are looking at the signs that God presents in His Word. What I'd really like to do, both tonight as well Thursday night, if the Lord be not come, is to maybe look at 9 or 10 events that are taking place that direct our attention to the fulfillment of God's Word. And I want to begin tonight by reading several passages beginning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, and verse 32. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and verse 32. Now learn the, there's really a definite article there, so it's not learn a, but learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words or my prophecies shall not pass away. This is a very well-known story, not only well-known among those who read the New Testament, but over the last 5 or 6 years, I've been invited to speak to a Hebrew Gentile conference. And one of the interesting things is that among the Jewish people, among the Hebrew people, they do not accept the New Testament as Bible. So when a Jew refers to the Bible, he'll be referring to the Old Testament, to the first 39 books of the Bible. But in the New Testament, there's only one story that the Jews accept. And it happens to be Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 through 35. They believe that they are, that Israel is the fig tree. And so when Christ gives an answer to His disciples, according to chapter 24, verse 3, the disciples will say, all right, tell us, when shall these things be? That's a time question, isn't it? When shall these things be? And then a what question? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Two questions. And so as he answers these questions, please keep in mind that he's not talking about the rapture of the church. Matthew 24 is a tribulation text. Everything in it has to do with the tribulation. Yeah, but people say, what about verse 14 where it says, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world? Doesn't that mean that the gospel has to go forth unto all the nations and then Jesus can come? Absolutely not. Doesn't say that at all. The gospel of the kingdom is the same gospel that was preached in Matthew. Earlier in Matthew, you'll find a great statement where he told his disciples in chapter 10, verse 6, he says, don't go to the Gentiles.
but preach to the Jew. And as you go to the Jew, he says, don't even go into the city of the Samaritans. Verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a gospel for the Jew. Now, what was it? What was that gospel in comparison to the gospel of today? It had to do with the fact that God would send a Messiah. That's what it had to do with. And what you will find is that he sends his disciples into the Jewish community, and as they preach the gospel, it's very clear that there would come a time when they would reject the message of Christ for the last time. Matthew's gospel, chapter 21, in verse 43. He mentions some cities by name in this section, and then he says, therefore, verse 43, I send you the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to nations bringing forth the fruits of it. In other words, he said, I'm going to begin to present the gospel not only to the Jew, but as well to the Gentile. Aren't you glad? You see, I'm a Gentile. And if it wasn't for that, my dear friend, the gospel would have never been open to me. And so when you come to Matthew chapter 24, and he speaks of the gospel of the kingdom, he's saying this, that in the tribulation period of time, the gospel will go forth throughout the entire world, even though the church is raptured. How will it happen? Well, it will begin with two witnesses. Revelation 11. And these two witnesses will have incredible miracle power. Many of the miracles look like Moses and Elijah. And from the testimony of these two witnesses, it says that 144,000 Jews will be saved out of 12 tribes. And now, with 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the gospel will go forth to all the world. But it's in the tribulation. And when you come to Matthew 24, and he answers the question they're asking, all right, when are you going to come and rule and reign? That's when does the millennial kingdom begin. It's got nothing to do with the rapture of the church, does it? Next, the time frame is the when question and the what. All right, how do we know just before the millennial kingdom comes into being? How do we know when this time of trouble and then the millennial kingdom is going to be? And that's the question that the Lord answers. And he answers it in a remarkable way. He says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. Often in Scripture, Israel is referred to as a fig tree. If you go to Israel, you will see, no doubt, a fig tree or two. And among the things, there is a particular time when the fig trees bear fruit. And in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus and his disciples are going down the road, and they see a tree, a fig tree, and there's no fruit. And the Lord said, I'm hungry, I want fruit from this tree. But there was no fruit. And so the Lord spoke words to the fig tree, and in Matthew 21, he said, because there's no fruit, he spoke to the tree, and the tree withered up. And the disciples said, wow, what incredible power. Now, that tree is withered right in front of their eyes. When you come to Matthew 24, he says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. What fig tree do you think he's talking about? Yeah, the same one that withered up in Matthew 21, don't you think? And he says, when you see the branches come forth from this fig tree that is shriveled and died, then you know my coming to do what? To set up the kingdom is very near. Nothing about the rapture of the church. You see, it's not a sign for the rapture of the church, is it? Before this ever takes place fully, completely, the church will be gone. But you know what? If we're beginning to see Israel come back as a nation, you know what that's an indicator? The millennial kingdom's coming. And before that, the Battle of Armageddon. Before that, the tribulation. And before that, the trumpet's going to sound and every true believer will be gone. Here's the question. Where will you be? That's the real question. Where will you be? I'll tell you what. The joy of knowing my sins forgiven and knowing that when the trumpet sounds, I leave planet Earth and I'm in the presence of the Lord. That's an incredible security, isn't it? You want to really be secure? You want to be able to face any situation in life and be able to go through it? I'll tell you what happens. It's when a person receives Christ. Forgiveness of sin. I have yet to meet a single person that would not be relieved with forgiveness of sin.
That's the joy of knowing Christ.
I think sometimes we present salvation almost like we're marketing salvation. My dear friend, it's a marvelous gift. It is an incredible relief. It is a great joy to know when the trumpet sounds, I meet Christ. And all that lies ahead for planet Earth because they reject Christ. Then, he says this, look for branches putting forth leaves, and then you know summer's near. That's the time of the harvest. So likewise, when you see all these things, know that it, or really I'm near, even at the door. He says, when you begin to see Israel reborn as a fig tree, then you know I'm near. Then you know I'm almost at the door. Listen to this. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass. Oh, a lot of controversy about this passage. So we ought to skip the controversial passages, huh? No, I think it's always best to try to find out what they mean. Some people say that the word generation there means the nation of Israel. If so, it doesn't make a bit of sense. It would say then that when Israel passes away, all these things are going to be fulfilled, but nothing can be further from the truth. Israel goes through the tribulation, although two-thirds are cut off, one-third of Israel will be left. God will judge Israel. Israel's not done. And furthermore, in the millennial kingdom, Israel will also go through the millennial kingdom, won't they? So to say when Israel's gone, all this will be fulfilled, there's no sense to it biblically. But what it does mean, I believe it's a period of time when this generation, the generation that sees Israel come back from a barren, dead fig tree and begin to sprout, no fruit, not a spiritual awakening, but a political, national, military Israel. When you see that in the land, then you know summer's almost here. Then you know he's at the door ready to knock to begin the whole plan that God has in mind for planet Earth. You know what? I really think that we're at the time when the Lord is beginning to knock. Isn't that an exciting time to be alive? You know that that's the only passage in all of the New Testament that a Hebrew, a Jew will accept? How about you? Do you believe it? Here's what he says. Heaven and earth, they'll pass away before my word will ever pass away. Isn't that a great promise? Look at another one. Luke chapter 13 and verse 6. The gospel, Luke chapter 13 and verse 6. And we'll learn another little story concerning the fig tree. And then we want to look at some of those signs. I'm sure that many of the signs, some of you are familiar with, but just so we'll all be on the same footing, we'll go back and we'll try to review several. Some may be new and some may be old for you. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 6. He, that's Jesus, spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit on it and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now here's another story about a fig tree. It's interesting because when he gave this parable, the religious people around, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they said, you know what, I think he's talking about us. Isn't it bad when the preacher kind of picks on you? I mean, every once in a while a person comes in, and normally they have a guilty conscience. And so they begin to say, man, I wonder why he's preaching to me. Well, if the shoe fits, wear it. And so Jesus began to preach, and when he did, this religious people said, hey, I think he's talking to us. Here's the story. The story is that there was a certain man, and he had a fig tree. And he put that fig tree right in the middle of his orchard. Now, in an orchard, it would get special care, wouldn't it? So it was a special tree. It was planted in a special place, and it was for a special purpose. Now, let me ask you a real technical question. Why in the world would a person have a fig tree? Are you ready for this very highfalutin answer? To have figs. Doesn't that seem reasonable? So this guy plants a tree in a special place. He gives special care, special water, special attention. And at the end of 3 years, not one single fig.
Have you ever had a tree like that? Then you've been tempted to carry out the rest of the parable.
Oh, why even mess with the tree? Cut the thing down. But someone pleads for the tree. And they say, hey, let it alone one more year. And we'll dig about it, we'll fertilize it, and we'll give it extra care. And if at the end of this year there's no figs, then all right, cut it down. Why would he say 3 years? Does it have to do with the nature of the fig tree? Absolutely not. It has to do with the time of Christ's earthly ministry. How long was Christ on the earth with his public ministry? 3 years.
And so for 3 years, the Jewish people saw him, and yet there was no response, was there? A few here and a few there. But the multitudes that saw him do incredible miracles, John 6, the feeding of 5,000 men plus women and children, yet only a few, his disciples responded. The rest ate the bread, ate the fish, saw the miracles, never responded. You know what he says? All right. One more year. That would be the year he would be crucified.
And if they don't recognize me for who I am, then go ahead and cut Israel off.
And was Israel cut off? They sure were. Why? Because they rejected Christ for who he was. My dear friend, I believe the Bible mentions clearly, distinctly, an unforgivable sin. And it could be in an audience this large. Some here, right now, are committing the unforgivable sin.
The Bible says that there is a sin for which God will never forgive. It is called the unforgivable sin. And this hideous sin.
See, I think there's been many a person that's gone to the grave wondering, have I committed the unforgivable sin? I've talked to people on airplanes. And they may not know the Bible, but they know that there's an unforgivable sin, and some of them are worried. I've talked to an attorney. I found out he was a criminal attorney. I said, I thought all lawyers were criminal. But he said, well, I had something else in mind. The unforgivable sin. It could be that some seated here are committing that sin. You say, well, what in the world is it? Is it bank robbery? Oh, that's bad. But that's not the unforgivable sin. Aren't you glad that God can forgive Stephen? You want to know why? As a boy, I was a little thief. Really?
You know, maybe it's adultery. But the Bible says anyone who looks with his eye is also guilty.
Say what? It puts a great judgment upon us, doesn't it? And frankly, I think God will judge women for the way they dress. But aren't you glad to know that God forgives that sin?
Maybe it's lying.
Is there a single person here that hasn't lied? Aren't you glad that God can forgive lying? The unforgivable sin. You know what it is? The Bible says that God will never forgive those who go to the grave without accepting Christ. That's the unforgivable sin. Unbelief. Unbelief.
And I think there are people today and they measure sins and say, oh, I've never killed anyone. I've never raped anyone. I've never...
But you know what? The worst sin in all the world, it's unbelief.
And so here were the Jews and they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And as a result, the fig tree had to be cut off. But in Matthew 24, he says, when you see the fig tree, the stump, the withered fig tree that looks like no life, when you see it pop up again, you're going to say, how did that thing ever live? And when you see it put forth leaves, tender, young, then you know, I'm about to bring about my whole plan. And before that plan ever takes effect, my dear friend, the sound of the trumpet's going to be here. And those that believe in Christ will be with him. Are you really ready if that were to come tonight? Now let's turn to several that I think are important for us. And let's begin back in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 36. Again, I acknowledge that many of you will be familiar with some of these, but we want to maybe do as many as five or six tonight, and then those that we don't cover, we'll try to continue on Thursday as we try to do maybe as many as 10 or 12. But here is the great one. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, he says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." Here's a great prediction, a great prophecy. This prophecy was written some 2,600 years ago, and God spoke to the old prophet Ezekiel, and he said, "Ezekiel, you'll know in the last days, in the last days, what you're going to see is I'm going to take Israel, who've been captive by many nations, and I'm going to bring them back, I'm going to put them right back, according to verse 24, right back into their very own land." He said, it'll be real clear. "And when I do this, I'm giving this as a sign that the millennial kingdom is about to begin. But remember, before that takes place, the battle of Armageddon. Before that takes place, the tribulation. And before the tribulation, the sound of the trumpet." Now, if we see Israel back in the land, doesn't it say that we're close to the millennial kingdom and close to the battle of Armageddon and close to the tribulation? Think how much closer we must be to Christ coming. I really think we're on the edge. I think we're right on the edge of time. I think that at any moment, Christ could sound the trumpet, believers would be gone. Because this sign is for the millennial kingdom. He said, before the kingdom begins, he says, "I will bring Israel, I'll put it right back in the land, and Israel will be known by all the nations as being back in their land. They'll be like a fig tree that's beginning to shoot forth branches." Isn't that a great sign that he gave to his disciples? He repeated that sign not only in Ezekiel, but as well in Matthew and in Luke. He says again in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, he said, "Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." He repeats the same prediction that he gave to Ezekiel. In other words, between Ezekiel's day and the days of Jesus, Israel did not fulfill the promise. But he said, "I tell you this, that there's going to be a time," he says, "that Israel is going to be scattered, that Jerusalem will be controlled by many Gentiles." You know how many nations have controlled Jerusalem since the days of Jesus, since 33 AD until 1948? 40 different nations have controlled Israel. Isn't that an unusual number? The number of testing. 40 nations have controlled her. But now, at this particular moment, we see that Jerusalem is no longer under Gentile hands, but Israel is back in the land, and Jerusalem is controlled by the Jews themselves. Do you think for 1 minute that Israel is going to give back Jerusalem to the Palestinians? My dear friend, if you think that, you don't understand the Jewish thinking at all. They're not about to. And I'll tell you, we can send delegation after delegation, or we can make all kinds of negotiations. And I'll just tell you this, they're not about to let Jerusalem go. I think there may be a day when they kick the Palestinians out. Frankly, when they were launching the Scuds, I was hoping that they would blow up the Dome of the Rock and say, "See what happened to one of those Scuds? It just missed the mark and it hit the Dome of the Rock." Well, probably a good idea that they didn't take my advice, but that'd be one way to clear off that Temple Mount, wouldn't it? You see, here's what the Bible said. You'll know in the last days because Israel will be right back in their land. You know what the Bible says? The Bible even indicates this. That when the Jews came back to their land, it would be marked by some very peculiar situations. Normally when people are taken as captives or slaves and brought to another land, if they're there 100 years or 200 years or even 300 years, by the time they're done, they've changed their religion, haven't they? They've changed their language. They've changed their laws. They've changed their customs. But you know what the Bible said? The Bible said Israel will be unique. Not only will they come back to the land, not only will they regain Jerusalem, but when they come back, the Bible says they will speak the same language. 90 years ago, you know what they said about the Hebrew language? They said it was a dead language. You don't want to know what every Jew speaks in Israel today? Hebrew. It's not dead after all, is it? The Bible also said that they would come back to the same laws. You know what? It's exactly the same laws in Israel as when they were taken captive in 70 AD. The Bible says they'll come back to the same religion. And if you go to Israel today, you'll find them keeping the same rules that they did in 70 AD. See, the Bible is powerful, isn't it? Name one other country that's ever been gone from their land for even 300 years that hasn't changed language, custom, religion, and all of the trimmings. Israel hasn't. You want to know why? The Bible said, here's a sign. When you see this, when you see them come back, when they return to the Hebrew language, when they return to the shekel, when they return to the sacrifices, when they return to the laws, when they return to the religion, then you know, I'm getting ready to set up my kingdom. And before he ever sets up his kingdom, folks, we're going to be with him in glory. I think we're close. I really do. Look at this one. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 35. And they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fortified and are inhabited. I've got to share with you one of my favorite articles, because I think this verse has got to be one of the clearest indicators of any verse that we find concerning the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, it's not nice to say, but I guess maybe after teaching at a university for 8 or 9 years, I became accustomed to people in class who are doubters. You know what I mean? People that sit there and they don't believe a word you're saying. And when I preach, you know what? I always hope that there's a couple doubters in the crowd. Really, I hope that there's a couple skeptics saying, you know what? You prophecy preachers, you're all the same. I mean, you know, you make up some story to go along with it. I'll tell you what, this is so clear that I don't think the biggest skeptic in the world could sit here and say that this verse was not fulfilled. Matter of fact, I dare a skeptic. I dare a skeptic to make himself known, saying, you know what? I just don't believe it. I don't think this verse is fulfilled at all. Notice what it says. And they shall say, this land that was desolate or a desert has become like the Garden of Eden. Now, don't you think that we ought to be able to recognize when the desert begins to look like the Garden of Eden? Now, I'm not much of a farmer. Matter of fact, I'm a poor farmer. It stems from when I was a kid. My dad was always growing a garden. Guess who got to weed the thing? And to this day, you know, okra. Man, that stuff is so sticky. And he had okra planted right in between first and second base. I hated that stuff. And tomatoes, right between second and third base. You had to go right across the tomato vines. Miserable way to ruin a baseball field. But here's what he says. When you see a desert and it begins to look like the Garden of Eden, then you know that the kingdom of God is about to be fulfilled. Wouldn't that be an easy sign? I mean, shouldn't we be able to recognize the difference between a desert and a garden? Well, I think we might be able to. And so here's a periodical. It's the Saturday Evening Post. It's not a Christian publication at all, so it's not trying to prove the Bible. Let me just read to you a little bit from the story. It's entitled this, Israel's Miracle Food from the Desert. From the sand and a little bit salty water, the farmers of the Negev Desert are feeding themselves and much of Europe. Now, it's interesting because the United Nations says this. When Israel became a nation, the United Nations said Israel would be able to support roughly 500,000 people because so much of the land was desert and uninhabitable. Well, that land in the Negev that was once pronounced uninhabitable is now the home of over 500,000 Jews and Bedouins. And recently, 250 thriving farming cities or settlements have sprung up. Not 250 farms, 250 brand new cities. And the thing that is interesting, it says this, that because there is no water, fresh water, they're beginning to use brackish water, they use salt water. And they water plants. Now they have what they call desert designer crops. I mean, you heard of desert, or you heard of designer jeans. These are desert designer crops. They designed these crops to grow in sand, and they'd be watered with salt water. If you're wondering what I'm talking about tonight, pick out a plant that you really don't like at home. Go home, water it with salt water, and see what happens by morning. Are you with me? Okay, the Jews go out in the desert. They plant their crops in the sand. They don't have fresh water there, so they water with salt water. And here's the result. Three times a year, they have a high yield of melons, tomatoes, eggplants, peppers, dates, zucchinis, and avocados. They're shipped to markets of Europe weeks or months before local produce arrive. Each farmer is harvesting three or four times a year. They're growing 60 tons of food per acre. That's 4 to 6 times the record production anywhere else in the world. Isn't that incredible? Recently, when I was in Israel, we went by a farm where the man had just finished his sixth crop of the year, and he was planting number seven. Seven crops. You know, if I could grow like that, I'd think about being a farmer. Can you imagine seven crops in a year? And yet that same land, 5 years ago, when we drove through Israel, on either side it was desert, and today when you drive through there, there's orchards on either side. Exactly as the Bible said. Is it an accident? I don't think it is. Because he said, watch, when Israel's back in the land, when Jerusalem is under Jewish control, when the desert begins to look like the Garden of Eden, he says, then you know that you're living in the very last days. Now here's an interesting article. This one says, Israeli peaches produced out of season. And it says that in the frost-free Jordan Valley, they're selling in Europe markets for up to 10 times the normal in-season price. Farmers are planning to supply not only peaches, but plums, apricots, nectarines, cherries, and other fruit. It says this, that what they're doing is they plant them in small pots, they bring them into refrigerators, pollinate them, and then they transport them out, put them in the Jordan Valley. They grow a crop, they bring them to the refrigerator, pollinate them, and they're tricking the trees to do several crops a year. And Europe is now saying that Israel is the breadbasket of Europe. Little, teeny, midget Israel feeding Europe. Isn't that incredible? Now, just in case you're still a skeptic, that's okay. I think it's fine to be a skeptic, but sooner or later, even a skeptic's got to admit, you know what? This is exactly what the Bible says. But listen to this verse. It says in Amos chapter 9, verse 13, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman, the planter, shall overtake the reaper. I have a picture that shows a man harvesting a crop, and right behind him in the same dust, there's a man planting the next crop. And Amos said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and so on and so on. Amos 9:14 says, I bring again the captivity of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant the vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. Isaiah 27:6 says this, Israel shall blossom in bud and fill the world with fruit. Several years ago, I was a guest on an Arab airline. We landed in Europe. The breakfast, the complimentary breakfast they served us was a Jaffa orange in Europe supplied by an Arab airline. Isn't that what the Bible said? That little teeny Israel would make the desert bloom like the Garden of Eden? That they would plant so many crops that the planter would overtake the reaper? And that they would blossom and bud, and they would fill the face of the earth with fruit? Now, the United States, not to be outdone by Israel, said, hey, if they can grow crops in the desert, then we can. I mean, we've got plenty of desert, so we'll try it. This is the New York Times, and the New York Times is not a Christian publication. They wouldn't be trying to prove the Bible. But here's the article. Advances raise hope for crops that grow in salty conditions. So the United States planted some crops in the desert. We watered them. Crop failure. So we said, well, we're not using salt water. We planted more crops. We watered them with salt water. Crop failure. We went to Israel and said, hey, can you teach us how to do that? Israel said, you've got to be kidding.
If you think we're about to give away our technology, there's no way we're going to show you how to grow crops in the desert. Because you'll sell it to the Arabs. Isn't that amazing? That the Bible predicted that a desert land would look like the Garden of Eden. As you drive down that road, looking at crops on either side, it's hard to believe 5 years ago that was a desert. But isn't that what the Bible said? Then it says this, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are become fortified, and they are inhabited. In the books of Zephaniah and Amos, it predicts that there would be 5 cities that would be completely destroyed and then rebuilt in the last day. And it names them. One of them is Ashkelon, one of them is called Ashdod, and if you went to Israel today, you would find all 5 of the cities rebuilt, one of them rebuilt in the last 38 years. I was speaking in California to a man who was in the audience who was an Arab. He came up to me and he says, you mentioned 5 cities. And he says, is one of them Ashdod? I said, yes, it is. He said, you know, he said that I was born there 76 years ago. He said the population, he says, was less than 500. He said, today, it is almost 45,000 people. It's the largest deep sea port in all of Israel. You know what the Bible said? 5 cities will be destroyed, but in the last days, before he sets up the millennial kingdom, 5 will be rebuilt. Accident? Boy, these accidents all occur just right on schedule, don't they? Israel back in the land. Crops are grown. Cities are destroyed and rebuilt. Well, let's leave Israel just for a moment. And here's another one that I think is equally great. Look, if you will, skip over to Ezekiel chapter 38. We'll pick up some more in Ezekiel 37 and 36 on Thursday night, if the Lord be not come. But look, if you will, at verse 6 of chapter 38. The Bible says that in the last days, in the tribulation period of time, in other words, the church is gone, because at this point in time, Israel has signed a peace treaty and all their weapons are laid down. Now, today, when you go into Israel, Israel is better ready for war than any country in the world. But the Bible says that they will set down their weapons, and at that time, Russia, or Rosh, will come against Israel. And when they do, verse 6, it says, Gomer, or Germany, and all of its hordes, or all of its army, will come. Now, how could Germany come against Israel with all of its army? Well, tonight it could, couldn't it? But do you realize that 2 years ago, Germany was a divided country, wasn't it? Here are the headlines out of the USA Today. I want to remind you that the USA Today is not a Christian publication. I mean, this is not some prophecy magazine. The wall is gone. Here's another one. Crowds dance on the Berlin Wall as the face of Europe changes. No one could have predicted that this would take place. But you know, when you begin to read the Bible, it says Germany and all of its armies, Germany and the united armies will come against Israel. Isn't that incredible? The Lord was gracious several years ago because we had a family back home in the assembly that took on an exchange student, an international exchange student. And this family had to move about halfway through the year. And the girl that they took on didn't want to move. She wanted to remain right there. And so we decided, all right, we'll let her live with us. And after she moved in, we found out that her father was the chairman of the finance committee of all of West Germany. And when the wall came down, he was so excited. He had a world's watch line, and so he would call her several times a week. And he was just beside himself because he was born in East Germany. And when the wall came down, one of the first things he did, he went back over and he bought the little farm that he was born on in East Germany. And I remember the excitement as she watched television and she said, all my life, that wall meant death. If you approach that wall, it meant death. And now, she said, can you believe? They're tearing it down. No one would have predicted 6 months before that happened that Germany would be united. But you know what the Bible said? The Bible said that in the last days, when Russia comes against Israel, Germany and its united army will come. Isn't that a great prediction? I mean, we understand it today. I think the reality that kind of soaked in because our student's father came to visit. Now really, that's against the rules.
But being a very important man, he came to Washington. He spent 3 days in Washington trying to convince the United States government to go to a one-world money system. He was a little surprised that we weren't all for the idea, especially when I said, well, we believe that someday the Antichrist will actually make the world go to a one-world money system. This man was not a believer, and he couldn't understand why there would be such opposition to it. But as he came for the first time, that night when he got in, it was very late, and so we had already gone to bed, and Kathy and her father were in her room, and you can imagine a girl had been gone from home for 6 months, and so he brought a whole suitcase full of goodies for her. And as they were on the floor, looking over all the goodies, they saw underneath the bed, and there was the handle of a gun, a shotgun. Maybe you don't keep a loaded shotgun under your bed, but conditions are a little different. In my hometown, you see, we have a pet buffalo, and the coyotes come up and aggravate her. So we have a screen off. You just take the gun out the window, shoot the gun, and the coyotes run off, and so it makes good sense to have a loaded shotgun under your bed. Well, we're trying to impress this man because we don't have very many important dignitaries come and stay in our home. And so my wife had moved the ironing board into my office, and the bedroom was all fixed up, except she forgot the shotgun underneath the bed. So they saw the shotgun, and Kathy pulled it out, and her father says, "Let me see that gun." And when he took the gun, he pulled the trigger, and he blew a hole right in the guest bedroom wall. Right through the wall, right in through my study, right into my book on Ruth and 1 Samuel by Rideout. Some of you probably have that in your library. Well, it was late at night. This is the embarrassing part. We didn't wake up. I don't sleep.